In just 5 days, we will celebrate the most celebrated holiday, which is Christmas. This day generates actually more attention, more excitement, and more anticipation than any other day. Even the advertisers anticipate it by offering their products earlier and earlier than any other day. And if you really think about it, we could say that Christmas actually transcends national and cultural barriers. Most people celebrate Christmas. But the apparent truth of this day is very few understand what it really commemorates. Christmas commemorates a divine event and a divine person. It's a celebration of the miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal sovereign God came to earth as a human being to live a righteous life among his people and then to die a perfect sacrifice to deliver us from the wrath of God to all those who repent and believe. And since that is the case, it's important that we do not trivialize this important historical event, nor should we ignore the truths of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for sinners. And so this morning, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. This morning, we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Paul writing says this, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." As Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, he's addressing a head-on attack against the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. J.B. Lightfoot says that because of this, the doctrine of the person of Christ is here stated with greater precision and fullness than in any other of Paul's epistles. These false teachers had infiltrated the church, and they were attacking the person and the deity of Christ. You know, when you look at this letter, you find internal evidence that indicates this heresy that Paul is dealing with. And it actually contained two elements that were fused into one system. My son wants to preach. First is the mention of the observance of Sabbaths and new moons, and his distinction between meats and drinks, and his references to circumcision. All that gives us an element of Judaism. And then there's a reference to self-imposed humility, the service of angels, the hard treatment of the body, the superior wisdom. And that indicates that he's dealing with a Gnostic element. And you say, well, what is Gnostic or Gnosis or Gnosticism? And basically what that word means is knowledge. It's the name that was designating an intellectual group that basically had set themselves above all others as possessing a superior knowledge. And that's pretty sad when you come to a place in your life and you think that you've arrived when it comes to knowledge. But that's what this group was doing. And by doing this, Paul has to address the various issues. And one of the main issues that he deals with, beginning in verse 13, is this whole issue of identifying who Jesus is. He responds to this heretical group in several different ways. But before we look at that, if you'll notice in the first 12 verses that lead up to this, he basically is praising God for the work of the gospel in the life of these believers. He says there in verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven." In other words, he saw their faith in Christ. He saw their love for all the saints. He saw that they had the hope which was laid up for them in heaven. And how did they hear about this gospel? Well, if you look down at verse 7, he says, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So Paul heard good news about this group. And so he begins to praise the Lord for Epaphras, who gave them the gospel. Now, when you look down at verses 9, all the way down to verse 12, he launches into his prayer for them. Paul is really good about beginning his epistles by praying and thanking God for the work of the gospel in the life of these believers. And it's no different here where he does this. If you look down at verse 9, first he prays that they would grow in the knowledge of Christ. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And then in verse 10, he prays that they would please God and also bear fruit. He says, "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And then he prays that they would be strengthened by God. He says in verse 11, "Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience." And then connecting verses 11 and 12, he closes there by talking about how he wanted them to give thanks to the Father. And he says, "Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." And I love verse 12 right there, because everything hinges on what the Father has done and what the Father continues to do in each one of these believers. And then if you look in verse 13, he connects all this with the foundation for what he prays, the foundation for the gospel that was preached to them, is based upon the work that God did in verses 13 and following. And if you know there, notice this there. If there is no foundation here, then there's certainly no Christ, and there's no Christ of Christmas either. And we would have all the same condition of being still in our sins and never able to receive any of God's forgiveness. Notice the two things that God did when Christ died on the cross. First, it says in verse 13, he rescued us. Secondly, it says that he transferred us. And those two truths right there tell us in verse 15 all about the Savior whom he sent to do this. Who is this Savior? Verse 15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." It says there in verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Who rescued us? Well, the context certainly tells us that God did this. Verse 12, again, specifically states that when he prays for them, he's praying that they would give thanks to the Father. And then in verse 13, he says, he rescued us. He was the one who rescued us. And then verse 13 says, he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. God has done this. Just as we think of the Christmas story, God is the one who's done this. Man in his sin can't do anything about his sin. He falls helpless upon a merciful God. Unless God intervenes, we are all doomed to hell. We're all hopeless. We have a hopeless condition that has no remedy. But God rescued us. He is the one who stooped down into humanity. He is the only one who could satisfy his own justice. He's the only one who could satisfy his own holiness. And so when you think about all the decorations that you see all throughout the Christmas season, and you see the nativity scenes, you see the baby there in the manger, don't just think about a baby there in the manger. That's the way the world thinks about this. But think about God in the manger. Think about the humility, as we read in John chapter 1. Where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And that phrase in the Greek means that he was face to face with God. He had a face to face relationship. And then verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. That was utter humiliation. And as Jesus even prays in the garden in John 17, he prays that he would have that glory that he had before the world was. But for us, we're thankful that he did that. We're thankful that he came. Well, notice verse 13, and let's point out these truths. First of all, God rescued us. This right here is the new birth. Him rescuing anyone from the state of sin, from the power of darkness, the power of Satan, is a work of the new birth. The word that he uses here for rescued, it means to draw to oneself. You and I, in our natural state, in our state of fallenness before Christ, do not have the capacity to draw to God. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:1 that we were dead in trespasses and sins. But it says right here, God drew us to him. He draws that individual. You read that in John chapter 6. It says that he rescued, he drew us to himself. And again, it refers to the believer's spiritual liberation by God from Satan's kingdom. And in making us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, God has delivered us from the power of darkness. You know, the psalmist had that thought in mind when he thought about the deliverance of God, how he constantly called upon God to deliver him. He says in Psalm 86:13, "For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Again, God is the one who delivers. And I love what John Calvin says. He says, "Mark, here is the beginning of our salvation. When God delivers us from the depth of ruin into which we were plunged. For wherever his grace is not, there is darkness, as it's said in Isaiah 60 and verse 20. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the nations. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." And Calvin continues, "In the first place, we ourselves are called darkness, and afterwards the whole world. And Satan, the prince of darkness, under whose tyranny we were held captive, until we are set free by Christ's hand." So to be rescued from the domain of darkness is a reference to the new birth. We were not gradually or progressively delivered from Satan's power. When we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we were instantly delivered. Instantly. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." We are brand new. And if you think about it, we do not need deliverance from the dominion of sin and Satan as believers. We just need to act by what the Scripture says in stating, now as believers, we have been delivered. For instance, Romans 6:11 says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God." We have to consider now, as in Christ, we have been delivered. As in Christ, we've been rescued. As in Christ, we've been drawn near to Christ. And that's how come you read, like in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain help in the time of need. We can now draw to him because he first drew us to him. It's like that passage, we love him because he first loved us. And the epitome of that love is seen in Christ and him sending Jesus Christ to this world for the purpose of dying. You know, also the idea of being rescued teaches us here in this passage that this is actually a crushing of Satan. If you look right there, he says that he rescued us from the domain of darkness. And the idea of domain here, it's referring to power. It's referring to authority or jurisdiction. You know, when you read the first few verses in Ephesians chapter 2, go ahead and turn there with me, and you find as Paul talks in the past tense about the Ephesians before they came to Christ, and you'll notice several things that he says there about what their life was like before Jesus became their Lord. First of all, verse 1 says they were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he says, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So he says, this is what you used to be like. This is what you live like. Before Christ, you walked according to the course of this world. You ordered your life. Your conduct was that from which Satan has led. And then he says in verse 3, "Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And then I like these next two words, "but God." See, it's no longer like that anymore. That doesn't mean that you don't succumb to the flesh at times. That doesn't mean that you don't experience the oppression of demonic activity. But what it does say is that you're no longer under his jurisdiction. You're no longer under the power of darkness. You're no longer under the power of Satan or his authority. Our Lord used this phrase, domain of darkness, to refer to the supernatural forces of Satan that were against him at his arrest in Luke 22:53. And of course, the triumph of that darkness was short-lived, because a few hours later, Jesus forever shattered Satan's power by dying on a cross. You know, when you think about this, the personal application that I find is that we don't have to fear that power. We don't have to fear that oppression, though we certainly don't want it and we don't enjoy it when it happens. But we don't have to fear it, because it says in 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Satan wants to do everything he can to kill and to destroy. He is a thief. He's a murderer. And he certainly wants to do what he can to kill any kind of evangelism at this time of year. You know, we have several times a year when the world pauses for a moment, and they come up with their holidays, but this being the most popular of all of them, people don't have a problem with a nativity scene. It's only the government that does, right? It's only the government that doesn't want it on government property. They would rather have Santa Claus. And many people at Christmas time, they may not darken the doors of a church all year long, but usually at Christmas they do. But we need to understand that during this time, it's the greatest opportunity that we have as a church, the body of Christ, to bear witness of Christ, to talk about that nativity scene, to talk about what happened when God became flesh. Instead of sitting there in silence and saying nothing. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And when he became flesh, and he died on that cross, he crushed the head of Satan. 1 John 3:8 says this, that the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Then notice this, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. And if again, you go back to that passage in Ephesians 2, all of these things were true about every believer before Christ. And the only way that they have been transformed or rescued or drawn near to God is by God first to intervene. God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And it's all because of that. Well, if you'll notice the second thing, if you go back to Colossians 1:13, not only did God rescue us or draw us near to him, but it also says that he transferred us. He transferred us. It says there in verse 13, he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that word transferred, it means to remove or to change. He removed us from one kingdom. He changed us from what we used to be like and has transformed us in what we are now. He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. This word right here, it's used over in Acts 13:22 to speak of God removing Saul from being king. It was also used in the ancient world to speak of the displacement of a conquered people to another land. And this verb here is speaking of a total removal from the domain of satanic darkness to the glorious light of the kingdom of Christ. When he rescued us, he then transferred us out of one kingdom to another. Jesus said in John 5:24, and just listen to a few of these passages that talk about that transference. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." There's that transferring from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Well, what does he mean by the kingdom of his beloved Son? Well, that's a reference to the spiritual reality that's right now. Sure, it may include the millennial kingdom, but it's referring to right now. Right now, we have been transferred. And sure, God is king, and he is the ruler. He is sovereign, and we are subjected to him. But if you'll notice here, we have been transferred right here and right now. The very moment that we believe, we're transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, we're transferred into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son. Like it says in Romans 14:17, that the kingdom of God, it's not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You can experience the fruit of that kingdom upon believing. And that kingdom has a special relationship that men have in this age with God through Christ. So not only did he rescue and transfer us into the kingdom of his Son, but look a little further at what he says. Go down to verse 14. It says there, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So he didn't only draw us to him or transfer us from one kingdom to another, but through Christ, he redeemed and forgave us. There's some rich words right there. The word redemption means to deliver by payment, by a ransom, and it was used to speak of freeing slaves from bondage. And he uses this word also in other places to where we find it speaking of the same thing, where Christ frees us from the slavery of sin. That's why when we read in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, listen, don't use this liberty that you have as a license to sin. That's why he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be. Notice a few of these passages. Go back with me to Ephesians and look at chapter 1. Notice in that great list of blessings that we have been blessed with, hinging off of verse 3, those spiritual blessings, he talks about one of them in verse 7, and it's this word, redemption. This idea of delivering by payment of a ransom. He says here, in him we have redemption through his blood. And if you have redemption through his blood, then you have the next thing. What's he say nextly? He says, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Can't have one without the other. And so, again, you see that same idea. We have been redeemed through his blood. Jesus delivered us by offering himself as that ransom, as that payment for sin. And he satisfied the justice of a law, a holy law. He satisfied the justice of the wrath of that law and the wrath and the holiness of God by offering himself. You and I couldn't offer ourselves. We have sin. Jesus was without sin. Him who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's all, again, because of him. Some other verses that talk about this, 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, for by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification, and here's this word, redemption. And then probably a classic verse is found in Romans 3:24, where he says here, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. See, if you reject Jesus Christ, then you have no payment for your sin. God did not accept just any payment. That's why he sent his Son to die for us, to die in our place. He doesn't accept just any sacrifice. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. All the sacrifices leading up to the death of Christ on the cross, all of them were temporary. All of them were imperfect. They could not take away any sin. It was only a temporary covering, if you will. But it was through that one sacrifice of Christ. Like it says in Hebrews 1, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And just by the very fact that God resurrected him shows us that he accepted his sacrifice. Well, look at what results from this. Redemption results in forgiveness. He says there in Colossians 1, when he transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, and then playing off the last word of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This refers to a pardon. It comes from two words, two beautiful compound words from apo. Apo means from, and then hemi means to send. And the idea is to send away our sins. And I love what Scripture says about this, because when God forgave us of our sins through Christ's redemption, through him redeeming us by offering himself, he sent them away never to remember them anymore. Look at some verses that talk about this. Go to Psalm 103. This is a classic passage that the psalmist refers to this idea of God's forgiveness. But notice what he says, Psalm 103. And look at verse 12. Actually, let's back up to verse 10. It says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And Micah 7:19 tells us that he cast them into the depths of the sea. Never again to be remembered. The problem is you and I remember them. The problem is that Satan remembers them. Demons remember them, right? And every time we fall, our flesh reminds us of them, right? Every time we fall, we may hear that little voice in the back of our head that says, how can you live like that? I thought you were forgiven. I thought that you had been delivered from your sin. Look at you. Look at the way that you're acting. Look at what you have done. Or we minimize it in some way. Or we justify it in another way. That's why we have to be thankful for 1 John 1:9, right? And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If it wasn't for the daily cleansing of Christ, we'd all be in trouble. And that's what Jesus said to Peter in John 13. You only need to be bathed one time, but you need that. You need to be. You only need the washing one time, but you need that daily cleansing to keep those dirty feet clean, if you will. We need to be cleansed every day of our sin, and Jesus does that for us. Everything in our Christian life hinges on him. But yet we get going good and strong, and we think it all depends on us. Until we get a dose of reality by falling, we realize that we have nothing to contribute. You've heard me say this many times, anything good in me is because of Christ. Anything bad in me is all me. It's because of me, my sin. Same is true for you. It's not just the preacher. It's all of us. So Christ's death on our behalf paid the price to redeem us. And on that basis, God forgave our sin. And he granted us an inheritance. He delivered us from the power of darkness. He made us subjects to Christ's kingdom. No wonder Paul breaks out into praise. Go with me back to Ephesians 1 for just a moment. I want you to see just in a glimpse of a few other things that because of this redemption, because of this forgiveness, just look at the trilogy of these things here that he mentions. He says in verse 3, as he launches out in a eulogy about God, speaking well of God, praising God for what he's done, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, what has he done? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him, he says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Who did all of that? Did you do that? Did you have a place in that? You say, well, yes, I had a place in that. Look at what he says there. He says in verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ, or verse 13, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. You couldn't do that without him first intervening. Remember chapter 2? You're dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world. You conducted yourself in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the mind, the pride of life, as John says in 1 John. But it's God who made you alive. It's God who did this transformation. It's God, going back to Colossians 1, who rescued you from the authority of darkness, from that jurisdiction of darkness over your life, from the evil one, Satan. And it is God who transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you go back to Colossians 1, look now at verse 15. Paul now reveals the person of our redemption. And he basically says in verses 15 to 17, Jesus is God. Again, I remind you that these Gnostics were attacking the very deity of Christ. And this is why Paul hits on this so strongly, and this is why Paul hits on this as the first subject. Look at what he says. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. People don't mind adoring him as a baby in a manger, but they do mind him being called God. The average person on TV today, when they give their accolades to God, what do they say? Do they say, I thank? That's what you would hear if they did. You'd hear a beep where I said Jesus. Or you would just hear it silenced out. I want to give thanks to. That's what you'd hear. Because the world today doesn't want to hear the name above all names. They're okay with hearing God. That's general to them. That's generic to them. They don't mind that. And the question that we have to ask when we hear them say that is, which one? Because of the abundance of religions, because of the abundance of beliefs, if you were living in Israel, there would be one Lord. Though that there were a multiplicity of the worship of many gods among the many inhabitants. But you would hear, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That's what you would hear. And not only is he one, but the scripture teaches that he is three. Three in one. We're introduced to the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God, the Hebrew word Elohim. The I am ending indicates plurality, indicating that this singular God exists in a form of plurality. And then in the next verse it says, let us make man. And then when you come here to verse 15, we see this. He is the image of the invisible God. It's the idea of image. Image means copy or likeness. We have another verse that seems to give us the same indication as Hebrews 1:3, where it says he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Caricature. Exact representation. It referred to a stamp. It referred to an engraving tool. And here implying this and using it in that way is speaking of the fact that Jesus is the exact likeness of God. Philippians 2:6 says he's in the very form of God. This is why he could say in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." See, in Christ, the invisible God becomes visible, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so by describing Jesus in this manner, Paul here is emphasizing that he is both the representation and the manifestation of God. Therefore, he is fully God in every way. Fully God. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. He says there in chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And they're speaking with reference to Christ. He is fully God in every way. You remember in John 8:58, where he told them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham, I am." And they understood it, what he said. They picked up stones to kill him. He was claiming to be the I Am of Exodus 3:14. Even in John 10:30, he said, "I and the Father are one." And then it says in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Was he just man? Writer of Hebrews captures it very distinctly for us. Hebrews 1:8, God is speaking, and God says this, "But to the Son, your throne, O God, forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom." What about Titus? Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, we're told in verse 11 that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Scripture is very clear when it speaks of the deity of Christ. And again, this was a major attack. Or even take the last verse in 1 John chapter 5. He tells us, it's actually verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." That babe in the manger is God. That miraculous conception of a virgin was by God. Genesis chapter 3, when God is pronouncing judgment on Adam and Eve, and he's pronouncing judgment also on the serpent. And when he says in judgment on the serpent, listen to what he says, and we have here a verse that speaks of a virgin birth, all the way back in Genesis. He says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Seed comes from the man, not from the woman. So speaking of a virgin birth. And that's what we have. We have here a miraculous conception. We have God using a godly woman, not to be worshipped, but as an instrument. And he brings his Son into the world. Well, notice what else he says in verse 15. Not only is he the image of the invisible God, but he says here he is the firstborn of all creation. Jehovah's Witnesses love this verse. The problem is how they interpret it. Prototokos does not mean the first one born necessarily. It's also a term that would speak of preeminence. You find places in Scripture that talks about a firstborn, but then you find in other references that it's speaking really of preeminence. The word firstborn, it actually implied two things, as it's used here in this passage. It implied priority to all creation and sovereignty over all creation. In the first meaning, we see the absolute pre-existence of the Logos. Since our Lord existed before all created things, he must be uncreated. Since he is uncreated, he is eternal. And since he is eternal, he is God. And since he is God, he cannot be one of these emanations from deity of which the Gnostics were proclaiming. So the term firstborn, it doesn't refer to time. It refers to place. It refers to status. Jesus Christ was not the first being created. In fact, if you look at this passage, you find out that he himself is the creator. He's the creator of all things. In fact, there's another passage in John chapter 1 where it mentions this as well. It says in verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So whatever Paul is meaning by prototokos, by firstborn, it has to coincide with what John says in John 1:3. Look at that again. He says here he is the firstborn. Firstborn over all creation. He is of first importance. He is of first rank. Understand that with the next verse. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. I wish I could roll my R's. Through him. It is through him. It's like the verse in Romans chapter 11. Listen to what it says, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. And to him be the glory forever. Amen. Again, we know that firstborn was certainly not what is implied here as being the first one born. In Psalm 89:27, Solomon was certainly not born first of all of David's son, yet in Psalm 89:27, he's named as the firstborn. You can't have two firstborns. One has to be preeminent. And again, he illustrates this in the next verse by those two statements, one at the beginning of verse 16, one at the end of verse 16. By him all things were created. At the end of verse 16, all things have been created through him and for him. In verse 17, and here's the clincher, he is before all things. If he's a created thing, then he can't be before all things. I love how this really connects because if you'll notice, like when we looked at verse 13, he uses that conjunction for and he connects it with verse 12. He does it again in verse 16 by using the same conjunction. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all. He's the preeminent one because he created all things. Warren Wiersbe says, it's no wonder that the winds and the waves obeyed him and diseases and death fled from him, for he is master over all. All things were made by him. This includes all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. And that's what he's referring to in verse 16, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether it's thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And that's referring to the angelic world and the different ranks within the angelic world. He created all of them. And all were created under his command. Everything existed in him, for him, and through him. He's the sphere in which they exist. He's the agent through which they came into being. He's the one for whom they were made. That should give new purpose and new meaning to our lives when we think about the fact that God made us for his purpose, for his pleasure. We think, well, we're made for a purpose. We don't have any problem with that. But our purposes many times are selfish. We were made for his purpose. You remember, he's the potter, we're the clay. So as he says here, Jesus created the material, the spiritual universe, for his pleasure, for his glory. And when the universe had its beginning, Christ already existed. Therefore, by that very definition, indicating he's eternal. So just a baby in the manger? I don't think so. He is God in flesh, whom God the Father sent to rescue us from the domain of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Does that describe you this morning? Have you been forgiven of all your sin? Have you been redeemed? Or are you still in your sin? The greatest gift, I know we're going to exchange gifts this week with our families, but the greatest gift was God sending his Son to die in our place for our sin. You say, well, I'm not even sure I see myself as a sinner. Well, just ask yourself a few questions. We could resolve that with a few questions. You ever lied? Ever? Well, I don't lie anymore. Okay, you have lied just by saying I don't lie anymore. Have you ever stolen anything, regardless of its value? Have you ever looked with lust, men to a woman or women to men? I mean, the scripture teaches you break one of them. One of them, you're a transgressor of the law. And what happened in the Garden of Eden was transferred to every person who would ever come in the world. We know that sin exists because people die, and the wages of sin is what? Death. So we're sinners. The scripture is confined that all are under sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. The greatest gift is Christ, what he has done on your behalf. And in order to have what he has done for you, you have to be willing, as he says in Luke 9, 23 and 24, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow him. Put it in other terms, you have to repent and believe in the gospel. Put it in other terms, you have to receive him. Doesn't mean walk an aisle. Doesn't mean pray this formula prayer. Certainly includes prayer. Romans 10 says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you need to know who this Lord is for whom you're calling upon. So I pray this morning that every person in here has repented and turned to Christ. And if you haven't, you're living on borrowed time. Every day, you're under his judgment and his wrath. Condemnation has already been given. Verdict is yet to be passed. And so as John the Baptist said at his baptism in Matthew 3, I would say to you, flee the wrath to come. And take that message to your family and friends this Christmas time. As you enjoy those family times, talk to them about the Savior. Give a personal testimony of what he's done in your life. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you so much for your blessing, for your righteousness, your holiness. We thank you, Lord God, for what you have done in and rescuing us from the domain of darkness, from transferring us to the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you that Jesus stepped in our place. We deserve to be the one hanging on that cross, but he took it for us. He took our sin on himself. The one who knew no sin, the perfect Lamb of God, took our sin on himself, and therefore dying in our place. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would save this morning. We thank you for these truths, Father. And I pray, Lord, for each of us as we leave here today, we realize that we are entering a mission field, a place where people need Jesus. We pray in his precious name.